Today, the fourth Sunday in Advent, four candles lit. I've been told the length of the candle is a reference to how long I can talk, so I'm looking at that short one over there. When you light the candles in the elementary chapel, it's a very interesting feeling, because the first time you light the one in the first week, you get a little bit of a murmur. You can hear the children maybe gasp a little bit. And then the second time, there's audible interest. And last week when I lit the third one, they broke into a spontaneous applause. And I think the students' joy as the candles are lit and the Christmas approaching is really not all that much different than our own. If you're like me, you can say that the approach of Christmas really does advance each year when you celebrate it. It's really not a same old thing. If we ever feel that way, well, we've missed the road somewhere, because the joy increases, and our understanding of what Christmas is really all about increases, just like it does for children. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. If one considers the widely differing religions and belief systems across the globe, one would not encounter anything non-theistic or theistic that remotely even approaches the glory and power of our Christian faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You won't hear words like that from the Muslim Quran, the Hindu Vedas, or the Upanishads. You won't even hear them from Scientology's Dianetics. You'll only hear words like those from the Holy Scriptures of the Christian faith. I remember I was probably 4 or 5 when my mother and my Sunday school teachers began to teach me the very beginnings of the Christian faith and what Christmas meant and the incarnation. And I had some grasp of it, a profound appreciation of it, I'd say, for a child. And now I can look and say, I know so much more, but then I feel like I'm not really that far ahead of that 5-year-old child in terms of what there is to know totally about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth to be our Savior and to be our King. We've been considering the parables of Jesus, which he gave to us regarding the nature of the new kingdom he inaugurated during his earthly ministry. It's an appropriate subject for Advent. He came to inaugurate his kingdom. Let's study some of the traits, some of the characteristics of the kingdom. From the parable of the wheat and the tares 2 weeks ago, we learned that there's to be a maturation of the kingdom of God. It's not instantaneous. And that this maturation will be accomplished while there is opposition to the kingdom, while evil is still present with us, until this maturation process is complete. It's an important thing to know when you're called to be a soldier. There is an enemy. There is a war. There is a fight. Last week, we considered two similar parables placed together. the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Both of those parables teach us something concerning the growth process of the kingdom of God. They both say something about growth. The mustard seed talks to us about how the growth is dramatic. It starts off very small and becomes very large. The leaven teaches us that the growth spreads gradually, but comprehensively permeating all creation. They both talk about growth, but two different aspects of growth. And this morning we'll also consider two similar kingdom parables placed together, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. They don't teach us really about the nature of the kingdom of God as much as they teach us about the value of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, apart from your spiritual enlightenment, we are but foolish men who can do nothing but grope in the darkness of mere human knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. But we are your redeemed people, assembled here in your name, aware of the limitations of human flesh, but also most keenly aware of the transforming power of your word and spirit. We're a hungry people, and we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Having nothing but the faith you have given us, we ask you to feed us by your holy scriptures this hour. Empower the reading and the preaching of your holy word so that your purposes are accomplished whereunto you have sent it, in our hearts and from there ever outward into your redeemed creation. For we ask this in the name of and in blessed covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our advocate, defender, and Savior. Amen. Hear the words of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. These parables are not identical, but they're both similes. They use the word like. The kingdom of heaven is like. That makes them a simile. They're both similes that have something to tell us concerning the value of the kingdom of God. Both parables teach us this. They teach us of the value of the kingdom of God, how the value of the attainment of this kingdom transcends any competing value. There's nothing that can match it. The difference, well, we have the parable of the hidden treasure. That speaks of the kingdom of God as an unplanned discovery. The guy was plowing in his field, or it doesn't actually say he was plowing in the field. He just encountered this treasure. Unexpectedly. Now, the pearl of great price parable, that speaks of the kingdom of God as something that one might be actually seeking, but surprised when they find the magnitude of the value. The person was a pearl merchant, knew pearls had some value, but then the person found the pearl of great price. Both parables involve selling all one has in order to exchange everything else and thus acquire the kingdom of God. The primary lesson of both parables is one of establishing correct priorities, of gaining new understanding of present and especially future value. We all know that there's wealth management. The wealth management gurus tell us understand the present values, but you also have to understand where the values are likely to go in the future. Wealth management people will tell us, protect against future loss and make adjustments to provide for future gain. Managers of the unrighteous mammon teach us to hedge bets, to employ hedge funds, to be cautious of going all in on any one particular investment. If you've talked to a wealth manager, you can't go too far into the conversation before you hear diversify, diversify, diversify. Your portfolio should be diversified. You want some of your assets in bonds, some in stocks, and especially mutual funds, because they themselves are stocks that are diversified even further. Some in liquidities, some in precious metals, some in real estate, and on and on and on. As you talk further with the wealth managers, there'll be this term, risk tolerance. What is your risk tolerance? Makes a difference in the type of diversification you select. It's different when you're younger than when you're older. Sometimes you'll have a wealth manager that really wants to make it simple so that we can understand it. And we get the old adage, don't put all your eggs in one basket. It's a pretty sound approach, really, when you're dealing with many unknowns, when you have a limited understanding of an ever-shifting set of subjective values and a limited grasp on the future direction of these values. Hedge your bets. Hedge funds. What's the definition of hedge? I looked them up, there's several, but the one I really like that fit this sermon. Listen carefully. This is what you do when you want to hedge your bets, hedge your investments. To avoid a rigid commitment, by qualifying or modifying a position so as to permit withdrawal, hedge your investments. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, according to these two parables, that's not a wise technique. Jesus didn't say, when you find a treasure in your field, give it some of your attention. Keep your attentions elsewhere. But just consider that that could be a good thing. Likewise, the pearl. Don't get rid of your other stuff. Keep that good pearl. No, he didn't say that. Each parable has the common statement of he sold all that he had, didn't hedge. It's not a wise technique with the kingdom of God. Now, the two parables have some contrasting aspects, as we've mentioned. The parable of the hidden treasure. Well, that teaches us that discovering the kingdom and entering the kingdom can be serendipitous in our lives. Sometimes when I'm talking to students and I say a word like that, I'll say, uh-oh, I remember we have a contract with the student union not to use multi-syllable words. Sorry. Discovering the kingdom and entering it can be an unexpected blessing in our lives. Jesus, in many cases, may be an unexpected and unsought blessing as we discover him. The process is actually more him choosing us and then enabling us to know him rather than us finding him. But we use human terms. C.S. Lewis used to say he really got a kick out of that phrase, man's search for God. And he said that mockingly. And sometimes you'll hear, especially in elevated intellectual circles, man's search for God. C.S. Lewis said, that makes about as much sense as the mouse's search for the cat. Scripture tells us No man can come unto me except the Father himself draw him. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that your fruit should remain. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But yet, humanly speaking, it is possible that in our searching and our seeking for meaning in life, we can unexpectedly encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the pearl of great price might apply for someone who's generally aware of the marvelous state of grace of the Christian faith, but a person who wants to improve on their citizenship in the kingdom. There's a phrase in the Westminster Confession and in Reformed documents of the faith that say we are to improve upon our baptism. This would be for the person that is in fact aware of the blessings of their saving relationship with Christ. They've been born again and they know what that means. They've been baptized into covenant with Christ and they're joyously aware of some of the blessings. But they rightly seek to improve on their baptisms. Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism. How is our baptism to be improved by us? How are you going to do that? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. This is a person that finds the pearl of great price. They're already looking for pearls, but then they find the one of great price. This pursuing of the great pearl can also be characterized as seeking or prioritizing, similar to pursuing the hidden treasure. In summarizing the difference of these two parables, the hidden treasure, we might liken that parable to a person unexpectedly being visited by the unmerited grace of God and being brought into the faith at some point after they've lived for a while outside of God's covenant. Kind of like the reaction the man encounters the treasure in the field and he says, "What's that doing here?" The person going through life and saying, "You mean that is the Christian faith? This is the Lord Jesus Christ?" I heard a story about a prison ministry convert, a person who was ministered to by Christians presenting the gospel into him while he was in jail. I'm not sure of the details of the crime, but I was told this by a man that brought the Christian faith to me. And he said the prisoner's words when he first began to hear the story of Jesus and God was first taking the scales from his eyes and he was first starting to see what really the dimensions of the kingdom were. The prisoner said, "If I believed that story, I'd crawl over broken glass for 20 miles to tell somebody about it." Well, that's the parable of the hidden treasure. The parable of the pearl of great price might be likened to a person's being baptized into covenantal union with Jesus as an infant or small child, growing up with some awareness of the values of pursuing their Christian faith, but then later in life, suddenly discovering or suddenly realizing what in fact they have. I knew the pearls I was seeking were generally valuable, but I never knew how exceedingly valuable this one special pearl could actually be. This might apply to a child brought up in a covenant household, a child that's always known that Jesus loved them. But suddenly, they get converted again on a higher level, not initially into the faith, but to a greater depth of awareness of their pearl of great price. I always knew Jesus, but then one day I learned who he actually is and what he means to me. So the parables are similar but different. They both talk about selling all to gain the kingdom. In the parable of the treasure, the words are this: "Selleth all that he hath." In the parable of the pearl, "Sold all that he had." Now, this is economic language, and it leads readily to an application that we are to provide tithes and offerings in our support of the kingdom. But is that all there is? Oh, no. Oh, no, that's not all there is. I find frustratingly that sometimes when I talk to people about the needs of the school and the future funds, that I meet with great resistance. It seems like if you just touch the topic, there are those who instantly recoil and say something like, "All you ever talk about is money." Well, folks, it did come from Jesus that the person sold all that he had in order to buy the treasure. Now, I'm not saying we buy entrance into the kingdom of God. That would be heresy. But I am saying we're commanded to give tithes and offerings. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing what's required. I think of the fact of giving tithes and offerings as a Christian discipline, and then I thought further. I used this illustration before, but Dr. McIntyre in Florida has his grave monument already prepared. And it's really quite an interesting monument because it speaks of the gospel message on the stone. It's beautifully articulated. And I'm looking at this thinking, well, people will see this for many years in the future. And Mac's comment was, "Yeah, I want to preach from the grave." It got a chuckle when he said it. But then I thought, there is value in that. And not only to preach from the grave, to make a statement from a grave, but what about giving from the grave? What about taking a portion of one's required giving according to the scriptures? It's required that we responsibly transfer our inheritance to the next generation. There's a lot the Bible has to say about family priority and doing that. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. I take from that that if you're not doing that, you're not a good man. Maybe I'm too simple. But I think also there's opportunity that we have to provide some legacy and estate planned giving to carry on the gospel even after we're in the grave. The Bible says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." But isn't it about more than money? Yes, it is. It's about far more than money. Money is termed our substance in Scripture, but it's about far more than money. We're told in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, that kind of language tells me that God wants it all, not just tithes and offerings. He wants all of us. I was considering the scripture, and I thought of the Old Testament sacrificial system, how the animal was brought into the worship process. How ridiculous it would be to kill only part of the animal. Maybe we can just kind of like take a leg off. to take only part of the blood of the animal and sprinkle it around the altar? No, that's not going to work. Take only part of the animal and burn only part on the altar? No, that's why they call it a whole burnt offering. God wants the whole thing. The animal represents us. God wants us to do what we're doing now, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. One of my favorite authors, not a Christian, Henry David Thoreau, in his book Walden, he once said that we should remove from life all that is not life. When he went into the woods, he explained his purpose. I went to the woods because I wish to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I come to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. Although Henry was by no means a professing Christian, in his focused perspective of true prioritization, he was very correct. In his non-Christian pantheism, he followed these two parables in a way. He sold all that he had to pursue what he thought was the essentials. I used to be so impressed with him back in high school. I tried doing this for a few days, but I got hungry and came back to reality. Selling all that we have for the kingdom. I thought of how children so readily learn from us. They watch our every move, both good and bad. I remember my father would teach me things about working on cars, and I was coming of age where, you know, that zone you get into from around 14 to 16 or 17, where you already know everything yourself. Last thing you need is somebody else to tell you something. And I can remember so clearly, my father would say, when you do this, you want to do this and then this. And then, years later, when I worked as a mechanic in the Ford garage, I would watch my hands. I would say, these look like my father's hands. They're doing it just the way he said. I can't believe it. Everything he said, I remembered. And I'm glad I did. Children learn from parents. What will they learn from us in terms of our level of commitment to Christ's kingdom? When they observe us with their unrelenting and clear eyes, and believe me, they are, will they see a bet-hedging, cautious squirrel? Don't get too committed. Leave yourself an out. Or will they see a fully committed and courageous lion? When my kids give me a report card, probably after I'm gone, there'll be some good, and believe me, there'll be some bad in there. But one thing I really hope they can say is Dad tried to go all in. Tried to go all in. That's a term in, I think it originated in poker, the game poker, when you're all in, as in a bet. Some of you have seen the wonderful movie called Rounders. Matt Damon and John Malkovich. John Malkovich played a character called Teddy KGB. And there were several very dramatic scenes of Texas Hold'em, which means no limit, poker. And it really impressed upon me this metaphor of going all in for poker, all in for the kingdom. There's this one scene where Matt Damon says, I'm all in. If I don't, I won't respect myself in the morning. And Teddy KGB said, respect is all you'll have left in the morning. If I were to compose a parable, if Jesus said, hey, I want you to write one and stick it in Matthew 13, well, I'd start off something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who looked at his five-card poker hand and discovered that he held a royal straight flush in a no-limit high-stakes game. Somehow I don't think a parable like that provide the dignity of the Holy Scriptures. I think it would probably be edited out pretty quickly. But the principle is valid. Are you all in? Does amount to that. It does amount to that. There's an old expression I hear from time to time. Penny wise, but dollar foolish. Penny wise, dollar foolish. Have you known people like that? My dad was a very wise man, but in some ways he was penny wise, dollar foolish in that he would drive across town to pay a bill to save the stamp. Now, I think the real reason he was doing that was just to kind of get a break in his very hectic, busy routine, but it wasn't going to make sense to save a stamp and take 2 hours to drive across town to pay a light bill. We might all know someone who might drive 30 miles to find a gas station with 3 cents a gallon cheaper fuel. I was hoping Mr. Pernard would be here today. Maybe he'll get the tape. He could handle it. More seriously, I've known folks that plan so well for their potential retirement. Potential, we don't know what a day will bring. Some people plan that so well that they forsake certain kingdom reward. Jesus said, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich before God. Investing our time, talent, and treasure in things unrelated to living in and for Christ's kingdom is being penny wise, dollar foolish. You know, if you think about it, how many opportunities do we get in the course of our lives to really encounter an opportunity for going all in a venture that involves certain and exceedingly high return? It doesn't happen that often apart from the context of the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen at all, except for this context. We have such an opportunity here now. And what a privilege it is to have this opportunity. Think about that. You have before you, I have before me, the opportunity to go all in on something that cannot fail and that will pay an exceedingly great return. We have this opportunity, but, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Not everybody gets it. Do you get it? Do I get it? Do we get it? For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You've seen them. You've heard them. Blessed are you. You have the opportunity to go all in. Whether you've been given a covenant relationship with Jesus since your earliest days, or whether you've heard his blessed name for the first time today, you have the opportunity now to see all that you have, to sell all that you have, and exchange it for him and his kingdom. Don't make the wrong choice. Don't hedge your bets. Don't avoid a rigid commitment by qualifying or modifying a position to permit withdrawal. It's the very opposite of a kingdom orientation. Don't be penny wise, dollar foolish. Today is the day for us all to go all in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.